As we continue to lumber our way through these 150 Psalms, been doing this since 2015 on Sunday mornings, and it's been a labor of love to say the least, but it has been a great one. When the Lord put it on my heart to preach through this book, I thought, oh me, I just don't feel like I'm qualified. But the Lord let me know real quick that God does not call the qualified, He qualifies the called. And so He's the one that gave me the ability to preach through this book thus far. Of course, I know it's all of the Holy Ghost doing it. If you don't have a Bible, there's one in the front pews there should be in front of you that you can use. Psalm 122, and it reads thusly. I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. Our feet shall stand within thy gates, O Jerusalem. Jerusalem is builded as a city that is compact together. Whither the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, unto the testimony of Israel, to give thanks unto the name of the Lord. For there are set thrones of judgment, the thrones of the house of David. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. They shall prosper that love thee. Now, thee here is not Jerusalem as such, but the Lord. Verse 7, peace be within thy walls, and prosperity within thy palaces. For my brethren and companions' sakes, I will now say, peace be within thee. Because of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek thy good. May the Lord bless the reading of His word this morning. As just a quick recap, we started this psalm last week, and I told you this is the 122nd song as such in the Psalms, and it is the third psalm in the Psalms of Degrees, and this is the only one of those Psalms of Degrees that has David's name attached to it. The others don't have his name on it, though most people believe that he was the one that wrote them. And we believe that by what is being said here, that David is just overjoyed at the fact that he is getting the opportunity to come up to the tabernacle, to the house of the Lord, and worship. You see, there had been a long time there that David wasn't able to worship in Jerusalem. And the reason being is the old dastardly King Saul was trying to kill him. And he was forever on the run. Not that David couldn't have killed King Saul. He could have had opportunity after opportunity. But remember what David said, and certainly the Word of God tells us this, that you cannot touch God's anointed. And David would not kill King Saul, was God's anointed to be king before David would be. However, Saul fell out of favor because of his sin, and his sin was grievous to God. And so now the kingdom was going to be given to David. But until David would be king, he had to run from Saul so that he wouldn't end up killing Saul. And then now he's back at Jerusalem and he's able to go up to one of the feast days, national feast days there in Israel. Again, the reason we know that it's a feast day is because three times a year they had to go up to Jerusalem. Everybody in the nation, mainly the men, to offer sacrifice to the Lord and thanks to the Lord those three times. And all those people would bring their families with them. And so Jerusalem would just flood with people. And David is ecstatic as he sees the nation fill up and the city fill up with these folks coming to worship the Lord. And so he says, I was glad when they said to come into the house of the Lord, or let us go up into the house of the Lord. Now, understand here that David also, in this wonderful psalm, is giving us some reasons why he's glad. One of the reasons he's glad is because this is a place of God's divine presence, as I told you last week. This is where God has chosen to meet with His people. He told Solomon that. He told Moses that, that this is where it would be. Not only that, understood that not only would it be his dwelling place, this is a place that God had picked out for all the people to come and give to him distinctive worship. When I say distinctive worship, all around them were all these other nations. And all these other nations had a myriad of gods. And unfortunately, some of the Hebrews were dabbling into that as such. But Jehovah God would not tolerate that. The only one to be worshipped at the tabernacle would be he. If you look back at Exodus chapter 20, we'll tell you why. This is a commandment given to God that we are to follow all the time. And there in Exodus 20 verse 2, the Lord himself says, I am the Lord thy God. And he has every right to say that because he's the one that created us. Not only did he create us, he sustains us. There is not one molecule floating around in your body, not one cell that God did not make, nor is there one in your body that God does not sustain and keeps operational, and it won't die in your body until he says so. And so he has the right. Exodus chapter 20, verse 2. Excuse me. He says, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt not have any other gods before me. No other gods before me. Not your house, not your car, not your toys, not your money, not even your children. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Now that doesn't say that, but when he says gods, anything that you make into a god, anything that you love more than him is an idol. And if you're not worshiping him, that is what you're worshiping. Is there anything wrong with those things? No. God blesses his children with an abundance of things. Not necessarily a Cadillac, but he could. But what I'm telling you is that he is God alone. Write that down somewhere on your paper. There is no other God beside him. And he demands worship because he is our creator. He is our sustainer. He blesses us and gives us life. Every breath you take, even the next one you take, is courtesy of him. You do know that he can turn that off anytime he wants to. He's God. He's sovereign. Sovereign meaning he's in absolute control. It all belongs to him. You're just getting to use it. The new folks going to say, sure loud, boy. You're awful loud. Sometimes I have to get my point across. Not only that, he says, thou shalt make no graven image at all for yourself. Verse 4. Or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or is the earth beneath. Or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity. Iniquity means the sins of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. But, verse 6, Exodus 20, showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. So his house, then, is a place of distinctive worship. It's his divine dwelling place. It's a place of distinctive worship. And then lastly, it is the place where that his people meet for divine worship. And I say divine, though none of us feel divine. Still, when the saints congregate together in Christ Jesus, Jesus brings the worship out of us, so it's divine worship. So David wants to go to the tabernacle, verse 2, Psalm 122 now, and he says, our feet shall stand within thy gates. In other words, we'll all come together, O Jerusalem, to the tabernacle, and we will worship God there. Verse 3 talks about Jerusalem built as a city that is compact together. Is another way David's saying that we're all compacted together as the saints of God to worship him. That's why you're here this morning. The Bible says, forsake not the assembling yourselves together, some is. But also, God compacts us together. In the Hebrew, that means unites us together as one to worship Him together on this day He selected, Sunday. That's why we call it the Lord's Day. And that's what we'll do. Jerusalem was in doubt, was without doubt a proper city. It was a city. But He's not talking about the city. He's talking about the folks in the city. All those present became Jerusalem as such. Remember my lame illustration from last Sunday, if you can. Janice is trying to forget it because she's an Alabama fan. But the illustration was this. On any given Saturday, when there are home games in Knoxville, 106,000 people show up in Neyland Stadium. And for that 4 or 5 hours on Saturday, or those at home listened by radio and television, they all became citizens of Rocky Top and sing the national anthem of Rocky Top. I know that's a lame illustration, but the fact of it is, at this point, they all compact together in unison, in union together, to worship the Lord. And this is thrilling David's heart. To get to be with his family, with his friends, with his nation, re-inhabiting, if you will, the place of God here at this juncture. By the way, it may not be the feast that brought David there to this worship time. It may be when they brought the Ark of the Covenant back from Obed-Edom's house. Remember that there had been a great war going on for years between the Pharisees and, not the Pharisees, but the Philistines and with Israel. As a matter of fact, David was the one that killed the Philistines' giant, Goliath. Well, anyway, one of the wars went bad, and they had started taking the Ark of the Covenant out of the Holy of Holies out there to help shore up the battle, and the Philistines captured it. Now, if you don't know what the Ark of the Covenant is, it was a golden box that sat inside the Holy of Holies, and on top of that golden box was two angels that they had made on top there in gold whose wingtips were touching. And that top was called the mercy seat. And when the priest would go in to pour out the blood of the sacrifice in there, God would come down atop that mercy seat and accept those sacrifices. The presence of God was so thick in that place that many times they would tie a rope around the priest because he'd faint dead away in there, and they would have to pull him out. I don't know if that's urban legend or not, but that's what's said, that it was so thick in there with the presence of God, and no man can look on God and live in the first place. Moses had just got to see only his back parts as he went by. God carved out a place in the mountain, put Moses in it, and allowed Moses just to see him passing by. You can't look on his face and live. Well, anyway, to get back to what I'm talking about here, that Ark of the Covenant was taken out there. Inside that box was a jar of manna, and also the rod of Aaron that had budded. And also the Ten Commandments were inside that box. And the Philistines captured it. And they took it home to their country. And they put it in the temple of their god Dagon. And every morning when they would come back to the temple, Dagon, their god, would be laid over on his face in front of that box. Well, they put him back up. Next morning he'd come, he'd be on his face again. One morning he came out there and he had fell down and his hands had broken off over the threshold. I guess he was trying to claw his way out of there. This is an inanimate object, but I want to tell you something. Even the rocks cry out when God's present. Amen. And so they brought that back finally to Jerusalem. And I guarantee you that David is overjoyed. The Bible says he danced in front of it as they brought it in to the city. So here he was. But as he begins to think about being there, something takes over his mind, verse 5, Psalm 122. And he writes it down. For there are set thrones of judgment, the thrones of the house of David. I read this verse over and over and over again. That word judgment kept popping up in my face. So I began reading. And I found this quote by Steve Lawson, a noted evangelist. And he says, as head of the church, Jesus Christ is both our Lord reigning over us and our life residing in us. As such, He rules and reigns over the church, not the building, but over the believers that reside in that church. Unquote. Both Ephesians 4:15 and Ephesians 5:23 tells us that Christ is the head of the church. He is the Savior of the body, which gives Him the right to judge all matters concerning all the members of the church. For Colossians 2:13 tells us that He is the head of and over all principalities and powers, be they in heaven, on the earth, or under the earth. He's in charge over them all. He wields all power over all of humanity, all the angels of heaven, all the demons of hell, and every person who's ever been born or will be born, every believer and every sinner. Nobody is outside the power, the reign, and rule of God or His Son. It gives Him the right to judge all that are not members of His church and all those that are in the church. Even those that they say that they're never going to go to church, He rules over them. Jesus tells us in John 5:22 that God the Father has committed then all judgment to His Son. For as the Father hath life in Himself, so hath He given to the Son to have life in Himself as well, and hath given Jesus authority to execute judgment, having in Him the power of being God Himself. Jesus is God as well. Amen. The fact that He wields this judgment is the responsibility of the church to proclaim to everyone everywhere. That is why I'm so often telling you that we are to be vibrant, vocal, visible visions of Jesus to the world. You might be the only Jesus they see. After all, Hebrews 9:27 tells us that it is appointed unto men once to die, and then the judgment. Everybody is going to die. And if you die without Christ, you're going to hell. The Bible tells us, for the hour is coming in which all that are in the grave shall hear the voice and shall come forth. Hear His voice and come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnations. John 5:22. And what He's talking about here is being a good person is not what He's talking about. He's talking about being good toward believing in Christ, because your goodness will not save you. I don't care if you give all your money to the poor. It will not save you. There's only one mediator between God and man. It's the man Christ Jesus. There's only one way into heaven. It's Christ Jesus. Jesus Himself says, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No man comes to the Father except through Me. And so the only hope you have is to trust in Jesus. You will not get in heaven the other way. You must obey Jesus. All men, all women, all boys, all girls without exception will die and face God in judgment. Hold that Psalm 122. I may come back. Go to the book of Revelation, all the way to the back of your Bible, and go with me, if you will, to Revelation 20, and look at this judgment of those who have rejected Christ and are trying to get in other ways other than Jesus and Jesus alone. Here is the great white throne judgment marked out for us. Verse number 10, chapter 20. I'm sorry, verse 11. Though verse 10 is a good verse. By the way, just go ahead and read that one too. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone. Can you say amen? Amen. Where the beast and the false prophet are, where the Antichrist and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. Boy, He tormented me all my life. He still torments me. But He's going to get cast into the lake of fire. Say amen. Amen. Well, anyway, here comes that great white throne judgment. Verse 11. And I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead. Remember, it's appointed unto men once to die. And then the judgment. Hebrews 9:27. Look it up for yourself. Don't take my word for it. But I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened. God has a record of all your sins. Every last one of them. Every idle word. Every dirty thought. Every bad deed. There's the books. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead, all those who died without Christ, were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. All the things that they did, that they did wrong, written down, and God judges them for it. Points it out to them. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it. And death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged every man according to their works, their sins. Verse 14. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. That's an amen statement, by the way. But another statement is, oh me. Because that death and hell is all those who know not Christ. They're cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. They died once here on the earth. They're going to die to God, and God's going to die to them and cast them into the lake of fire. Look at verse 15. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. If your name is not in Christ's life book, your name there, you're going to hell. Well, how did I get my name in that book? Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, remember that David says in Psalm 122 there in verse 5, for there are set thrones of judgment. Is there another throne of judgment? Oh, yes. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Turn there with me. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Now, if you're a believer, if you trust in Christ Jesus alone for salvation, you've said to him, Lord, I believe you are the Son of God. I believe that you died on the cross for my sin. I believe you were buried and you rose again. I believe that you ascended into heaven. You're in heaven right now. Lord, save me. And whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. They get to go to this when they die here. They go to heaven. And there in heaven, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, they go before Christ and his judgment seat. Paul is teaching these Corinthians, the Corinthians church, these things. And he says, verse 9, for we are laborers together with God. You are God's husbandry. You are God's building. In other words, he's done the saving. According to the grace of God, which is given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation. The foundation is Jesus Christ. Another is preached thereupon it. But let every man take heed how he builds thereupon. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Christ Jesus. In other words, Jesus Christ is the foundation of everything. As it pertains to life and godliness and goodness, it's him. And if you love him, saved by him, you live for him, look what you get instead of death in hell. This is what you get. Verse 12, now if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's works, his deeds, shall be made manifest. That means seen. They'll be seen. For the day, that day before the throne, it will be declared. Because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. Now, let me explain to you what verse 12 means. The things that you do for the Lord after you're saved, those are counted as gold and silver and precious stones to the Lord. And those works will remain, and you'll be rewarded for it. You'll get a crown of life. You get a crown of glory. I can go on. There's five crowns that you can get. But that wood, hay, and stubble is your bad works. You don't get judged for your sins before this throne. You get judged for the things that you did as such that weren't good. And what he does is that he burns those bad works up. He eliminates them from the record. And look, what works do abide, verse 14, which you have built thereupon, you shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, and some of your bad works are burned up, all your works burned up for that matter, you'll suffer loss as far as the works go. But look at the last part. But he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. I'm going to have a lot of bad works to burn up. My good works are paltry. But because of Christ Jesus bearing my sins upon himself on Calvary, I'll never be judged for my sins ever. Not my past sins, not my present sins, not even the sins I may commit tomorrow. Because when Jesus went to the cross, he became sin for us. In other words, he stood between us and God. God hates sin. He must punish sin. You're a sinner, and God's got to punish you. But you cried out and said, Lord Jesus, save me. And Jesus went in and stood in your place, and God poured out his wrath on him for you. And satisfied the judgment of Almighty God. So that now, if you accept him as your Lord and Savior, if you plead for him to be your Savior, you call out to him, he saves you. God will never, ever charge you for your sins. Ever. As a matter of fact, you know those books that we just read about in Revelation 20? You won't have one there. Why didn't somebody say hallelujah? You won't have one there. The only book there that has your name in it is the life book, if you're saved today. So David says, I see judgments. Now I want to tell you, Romans chapter 6, verse 23 tells us that the wages or payment for your sins against God is death. And all men deserve death without question. Even us that are believers, we deserve death. But because God has been merciful to us, allow his Son to die in our place and given us the ability to believe in him, given us the faith to believe that indeed he was born of a virgin, to believe that indeed he was crucified, that he was indeed buried and rose again, based on you believing that and confessing it with your mouth to the Father and saying, Lord, save me. He says he will. Romans chapter 10, verse number 8. Oh, please, everybody, look at this. Everybody, please look at this. Verse 8. But what saith it? What saith the word of God? The word is near thee or nigh thee, even in thy mouth. It's in your heart, sinner. That is the word of faith which we preach, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. There's hope. There's hope. You don't have to go to hell. You don't have to die in your sins. Verse number 10. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, no difference between the Italian and the German, the African, the Filipino, it doesn't matter. There's no difference in all of these folks because the same Lord overall is rich giving salvation to all that call upon him. Verse 13, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. I didn't write that. That's the Word of God. You must. Just real quickly, if you would, turn to over to Romans 5. You're just a few pages from it. We're going to close up here just in a moment. Verse number 12. Now you know that Adam sinned in the garden, and when he sinned in the garden, the lights went out. God condemned everything, all of mankind, and certainly condemned Adam and Eve. And as a result, he told them, if you eat of that tree of knowledge, in that day you shall, of good and evil, you shall surely die. And they did. They died spiritually to God. God put them out of the garden, but he showed them mercy and gave them a way of escape. And the way of escape was through the shed blood of the Messiah that was to come. But they were so ruined by sin, by them throwing their allegiance to the devil in the garden, that sin was passed down to you and I. Let me just say this real quick. Whether you have ever sinned in your life at all, whether you think you're a good person at all, understand that Adam's sin was transferred to you because we all sprang from Adam. So genetically, we're all going to die. And spiritually, you come into the world dead as a doorknob to God. Look at verse number 12. Here is Paul explaining this. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, that's Adam, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For unto the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, however, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even on them, or even over them, that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. Still, though they had not done anything wrong, Adam's sin still stayed on them. But there's going to be some help. Not as the offense, so also as a free gift. The one that would come, the second Adam, would bring that free gift. Verse 15. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift of grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is a gift. For judgment was by one to condemnation. That's Adam. But the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. Though your sin be great, God still justifies sinners through Jesus. Verse 17, for if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Amen. Here's the world's most popular verse and this most misstated and understood verse in the Bible. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not what? Perish, but have everlasting life. There's one thing you got to remember. It doesn't say if you're a good person. Doesn't say if you do so many Hail Marys a week. Doesn't matter if you go to confession. Those things will not save you. Your loved ones can't pray you out of hell. The qualification, the great qualifier to having that everlasting life is what that verse says. And folks want to just deny this part, leave it alone, but you can't. It's the Word of God. It's the very words of Jesus. Whosoever believeth in him shall have everlasting life and will not perish. Believeth in him. Nothing you can do can merit heaven. Nothing you can do can cause God to bring you on in. Nothing. There's only one thing that'll cause God to bring you in to heaven when you die, when you croak. And that is believing that Jesus Christ is who He says He is. Believing that He did die on the cross, was buried and rose again for you, for me. And whosoever believes that with their heart, confesses with their mouth, the Lord will save you. How many of you know, you don't have to raise your hand, but how many know in your heart that you believe that? How many have confessed it and have been saved? And the Lord has moved in on you and now you are ready for heaven. I did one night, June 20th, 1960. I can't tell you that I've lived an exemplary Christian life. I wish I could say to you that after I saved, I never sinned. But you're going to sin as long as you're in these old nasty bodies. But every day we go to the Lord and say, forgive me, forgive me, forgive me. I actually believe that believers are more torn about any sin they commit than anybody. We don't want to offend our Lord by what we do. We love our Lord. But we don't worry about our sin beyond that because Jesus paid it all. All to Him we owe. Sin had left a crimson, nasty, vulgar stain. But He washed it white as snow. Oh, today, if you have not confessed your sins to Jesus and asked Him to save you, oh, do so. Tell Him, say, Lord, I can't even remember all my sins, but I repent before You, and I ask You, Lord, to save me. Please, Lord, save me. And He says, whosoever shall call upon Him will not be ashamed. He will save him. My, my. The greatest grief of our heart, me and this woman here, is that we know so many that know not Christ, that do not bow their knee to Him, that don't love Him with any veracity. It breaks our heart. We don't want to go into heaven missing anybody. We want to have a reunion together before Christ with all our family, with all our friends. We're even now looking for His appearing.